All right, well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter number 1. We are beginning a new series this morning entitled False Religions, and if you would, a subtitle would be Confronting Those Who Have Perverted the Gospel of Christ. We're going to mainly deal, though, with religions within Christendom. Okay, that means any group that associate themselves with the Word of God, the Bible, and I guess that would include different versions and all those things, or anybody that associates themselves with Jesus Christ, or that calls itself a church. And so that will cover, obviously, groups like Roman Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventism, New Evangelicalism. We can also deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, although we could argue there. But, you know, they say they have the Word of God and they speak of Christ. And so it is important because, you know, we live, no doubt, in a confusing day where there is more information that is available to us than ever before. But it seems that people are more confused than ever before. I hear all the time when I speak with people that have been in churches and they say, well, yeah, I went to, you know, the Catholic Church here, and then, yeah, I visited over here, the Pentecostal Church, and then spent a little time in the Methodist Church. And it's almost in the conversation, almost like they're all the same. And it's just a matter of flavor, whether, you know, you like a particular denomination, it fits your personality and so on. And that's not it at all. We must have a biblical understanding. And we're going to begin this morning with the Roman Catholic Church. The subtitle for this lesson is this: A Gospel Received from Man. That's what it is, a gospel received from man. Now, Galatians chapter number 1, I want us to begin reading in verse 6. When we think about churches today who hold to a false doctrine, we must understand that false doctrine began to creep in the church during the apostles' time. The Apostle Paul rebuked the churches for allowing false doctrine to be either propagated or tolerated in the church. And here in Galatians, he reproves this church in Galatia, and he says this in verse number 6. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Notice, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you. And notice here, that means that sometimes people, you hear all the time, well, that's your way and that's my way, and everybody got their own way and everybody gets to the same place at the end. And the Apostle Paul said, it's not even another gospel. There is no such thing as another gospel. There is no such thing as the gospel that's good for you and a different gospel that's good for you. No, there's only one gospel. He says, but there be some that trouble you and would, notice, pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. You get that? This gospel that Paul preached was not from man. Man didn't come up with it. He says in verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of this series is not to question, it's very important, the sincerity of those who have embraced another false gospel or a false body of doctrine. I believe that there are many people who sincerely hold to the wrong doctrine. Who I hold responsible is perhaps those propagating that doctrine, but rather, the purpose of this is to question the validity of the doctrine that has been taught. You see, there is only one true gospel message found in God's Word. There are no varying opinions in God's Word. Our desire is to discover the message of the gospel and to simply proclaim it. Now, we begin by addressing the Roman Catholic Church, and there's a reason for that. because it has been the most prominent in Christendom. And since its claim, it claims itself to be the mother of all churches. That's still their claim today, that all churches can find their root somewhere within Roman Catholicism. Furthermore, history teaches us that many churches, denominations, sects can be traced back to the Roman Catholic Church. And so there is certainly some truth to that. And so really the Roman Catholic Church stands really as a bigger building to look at than any other religions within Christendom. Now I want us to examine, first of all, by way of introduction, the title Roman Catholic. As we introduce this false religion, the name Roman describes the fact that the Roman Catholic Church is headquartered in Rome. Rome, Italy. The name Catholic means universal. It points to its claim to have authority over all Christians throughout the world. And so when we refer to Roman Catholicism, we're referring to one place that is headquartered. We're talking about a universal church under which every other church fits, whether it's within Catholicism or that has proceeded out of Catholicism. The Catholic Catechism pronounced that as the one true church, those who are baptized into the Catholic Church are assured of heaven. For example, on page, and look, throughout this, I'm not going to tell you what they believe. I'm going to read to you what they say they believe. And so my attempt is not to try to show you something that, to try to, overemphasize something. I'm just going to read you their words. This is from their catechism on page 320, number 1257. They say this: the church does not know of any other means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. That's pretty clear. The Catholic Church concludes that in the United States, approximately 25% of the population is headed to heaven, based just on baptism. And that's how they tell their membership. How many people have been baptized into the Catholic Church? So they count infants as well. That represents, think about it, about 60 million people in our country. In some countries, it is estimated that 90% or more of the population is Catholic, meaning that 9 out of every 10 people will go to heaven, according to them. Worldwide, Catholicism claims about 850 million members. Now, for them, members is not in the way we think of members. For them, members is anybody that's been baptized into the church. Even if you baptize an infant that never ever steps into the church again, that's a member of the church, universal church. How can this many people have it wrong when it comes to salvation and Bible doctrine? Well, it is important to consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he was speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave them an important truth that we must all learn as we deal with false religion. He said this, let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and read the words of our Lord. And if we go down to verse 21, Matthew 7, 21, the Bible says this: not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name hath cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I want you to notice the word many in verse 22. According to Christ, the masses willingly accept false religions. And by the way, that's the biggest lie of the devil. For what better way to deceive people than to make something look as close to the truth as possible? To even use the truth. Earlier in verse 13, notice of Matthew 7, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and notice, few there be that find it. Now, the word many is in contrast with the word few. This lets us know, because often a Roman Catholic will say, well, we are the largest Christian group of people. We must have it right. We are the oldest, therefore it must be right, as they claim. But we must understand that we do not measure the worthiness and the validity of a church upon its size. We measure the worthiness and the validity of a church upon its sort. The worthiness and validity of a true church is found in its adherence to God's Word and its likeness to Jesus Christ, not in its number or in its antiquity. Our Lord spake in Mark 7:9, and He says this, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions." Many reject the truth of God so they can keep their religious traditions. They don't want anything to stop them from the religious tradition that they're involved in. In our lesson, we will find that Catholic doctrine many times violates God's Word. Christ exposed them in Luke 6:46, and He says this, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" That's pretty clear cut. And so when a doctrine comes that violates what Christ says, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things which I say?" So, my desire is not to attack the individuals who believe a false gospel. My desire is to attack the false gospel and the false doctrine that has been widely propagated through Roman Catholicism. Now, as we begin in this series, as we deal with the Roman Catholic Church, a gospel received from man, first of all, I want us to consider the antiquity of the Roman Catholic tenure. The antiquity of the Roman Catholic tenure. Now, we understand that according to the Scriptures, false teaching was beginning to propagate even in the early churches. That's clear from the Apostle Paul. Paul writes several of his letters in rebuke of the believers for embracing false doctrine, for adding to the gospel, taking away from the gospel, replacing the gospel. It's all there. The warnings against false doctrine was voiced in the early churches. For example, in Colossians 2:8, Paul says this. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, the word that he uses there, spoil, lest any man, beware lest any man spoil you, the word spoil means to lead you away, to seduce you away. In other words, there are those, even in the early churches, who would come into the church who are trying to lead people away from Christ, from true doctrine, to seduce people away into another gospel which is not another. And so it is important to note that people can easily be led away, seduced away from Christ by the tradition of men. The apostle warned that a large number of professing believers and churches would turn from the faith. In 2 Timothy 3:5, the Apostle Paul writes Timothy, and he says that in the last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves, and he goes on and gives a list, but in the middle of that, in verse number 5, he says this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, they claim a relationship with God. They claim some type of religion. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He says, from such turn away. He says later in verse 13, he says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Notice, deceiving and being deceived. So they themselves are being deceived, and they are deceiving. In 2 Timothy 4:3, he says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Many false religion are clearly identified as false religions because you can see the fables that are there. There is no root and no foundation in God's Word, and it's all the ideas, the traditions of men. And so, we could say that there are fables. And so, as we consider the antiquity of the Roman Catholic tenure, I want us to consider, first of all, the commencement of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they say, well, Peter was the first pope. Well, that may sound good, but it's just not true. Their own history reveals that. We find in the early time of the apostles, there was a gradual turning away from the teaching of the New Testament. At the same time, changes within the Roman Empire led to the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. It is important to understand the history between 300 and 500 AD. There was a gradual change in the church government. In the mainstream churches, the idea of a local autonomous congregation was overthrown by a hierarchy of leaders made up of bishops who ruled over a group of churches. And by the way, that is not found in the Word of God. There was never ever such thing in the Word of God. There was never a hierarchy where there was a bishop who was over a certain territory guarding all the churches in that particular territory. But that began to develop, that hierarchy. In the 4th century, the emperor of Rome, and by the way, the Roman emperors, many of them persecuted the Christians. Early on, Nero, during the time when Peter wrote his epistle, 1st, 2nd Peter, Nero was in charge, and many of the emperors after him persecuted the Christians, and some of them vowed to wipe Christianity out. But then in the 4th century, the emperor of Rome by the name of Constantine, he thought to himself, I'm going to join the church. He claimed to be a Christian, and the state to make one religion. And in that moment, politics and the church became one. As a result, church worship gradually became elaborate, ritualistic, with imposing ceremonies having all of the outward splendor that really had belonged up to that point in heathen temples. Things like the walking around with incense, waving. That was done in heathen temples. But the church began to accept those practices. You see, how was that possible? For example, another one is in the term priest. Think about it. Began to be applied to ministers after AD 200. And so you see, after the close of the first century, the changes begin to take place within the churches in AD 200. And even the titles calling those that were over a certain congregation priests, this title was borrowed really from Jewish worship and also heathen priesthood. You don't find that title ever applied to the minister of the local congregation. It's never found in the Word of God, but they made it up. During this period, think about it, the Huns, the Vandals, and the Goths became members of the churches simply by being sprinkled with water and by calling themselves Christians. And really, the way they were trying to propagate the Christian faith, and so they called it by going to other countries and by basically sprinkling a little water on you, and now, look, you're a Christian now. You can call yourself a Christian. The churches, being filled with unregenerate members, quickly became pagan in their rituals. Consider some of the common similarities today between Hinduism and Romanism. Consider some, for example, both Hinduism and Catholicism have celibate priesthoods. Think about that. Both have holy buildings. Both have holy days and holy water. Both have ritualism. Well, they do certain rituals that are not prescribed in the Word of God, but they do certain rituals prescribed by man. Both of them have images they worship. Both offer up candles and incense. You see, those were heathen forms of worship to false gods that were adopted within the church between the 300 and 500 AD. By the end of the 4th century, five great religious centers were established in Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. And so at that time, understand that over each one of these regions, there was a man they called the bishop, over all of the churches, over those areas. And so you see a hierarchy begin to form. Each one of those centers was under the authority of a particular bishop, and we see, therefore, the perverted church system taking form. These five religious centers eventually were divided into two major centers of authority. There was the East and there was the West. To the East was Rome, and to the West was Constantinople. The two bishops over the East and the West fought each other over the years, which caused a break by the end of the 9th century between Nicholas, the Bishop of Rome, and Photius, the bishop of Constantinople. The split of Roman split on the east side, the Roman Catholic Church, and on the west, the Greek Orthodox Church. And both of those had a hierarchical system that was developed over the centuries. Understand, there was no such thing as a successive pope from Peter on. There was no such thing. There was a development of hierarchy over the first 500 centuries after Christ, where changes were taking place progressively. History, truly history, identifies Leo I as the first pope in Rome between 440 and 461 AD. Leo I proclaimed this, and now he wasn't called the first pope, but what he proclaimed, the Catholic Church makes him the first pope. This is what he proclaimed. He proclaimed himself Lord of the whole church. He advocated exclusively for his universal papacy. He said that the resistance to his authority was a sure way to hell. And he advocated the death penalty for heresy. That's a good definition of a pope right there. And so understand, they did not begin to call the popes popes until a little later, and we'll see that in just a moment. But really, Leo I was the first pope that we identify in history. And so that was in the 440 AD. And so understand, that is really when you see fully developed Roman Catholic Church, who took a few centuries really to develop this hierarchy over time. And so we find the Roman Catholic, the Roman bishop claiming to be the pope, the father of all churches, and seeking to exercise absolute authority over all Christians. And so that's the commencement of the Roman Catholic Church. Understand, it was developed. Their origination was not rooted in the Scriptures, for its hierarchy is not found in the Scriptures. Its hierarchy was developed over time by trial and error, and then they finally thought that they arrived to the place they needed to be. And so we see the commencement of the Roman Catholic Church, but number two, we see the continuation of the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Roman Catholic Church rose to a position of great power between 500 and 1500 AD. The Catholic Church would dominate the majority of Europe for nearly 1,000 years. And when I mean dominate, I mean have power over, politically and religiously. This period has been called the Dark Ages. The centuries were dark because the Catholic Church rose to power and went to great lengths to keep the truth of God's word from the people. Many practices and traditions were added during this period. I'm going to give you a kind of a snippet. The following is a chronological list that was assembled by Bartholomew Brewer, who was a former Catholic priest. This list contains the inventions, the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. And so the following are practices and traditions that have become part of the Roman Catholic Church without any biblical foundation. Such practices find their root in the ideas of men, and as a result should be completely alien to true Christianity. Let me give you a few. In AD 300, prayers for the dead. Do you see that in the Bible? No. In AD 300, making the sign of the cross. In AD 320, wax candles. In AD 375, the veneration of angels and dead saints and the use of images was instituted. In AD 394, the Mass became a daily ritual. In AD 431, the beginning of the exaltation of Mary, the term Mother of God, first applied to her by the Council of Ephesus. In AD 500, the priests began to wear special clothing. In AD 593, the doctrine of purgatory was invented by Gregory I. In AD 600, Latin began to be used in worship so the people could understand. In AD 600, prayers offered to Mary, to dead saints and angels. In AD 610, the first man to be proclaimed pope was Boniface III. He was the official first pope, but we can go back to Leo I. In AD, I like this one. In AD 7, I don't like this one. I'm just being sarcastic here. In AD 709, kissing the pope's feet. How do you like that? I wonder who came up with that one. Hey, let me come up with something new. How about everybody kiss my feet? Oh, that's ridiculous. As if it conveyed some imparting grace. In 87, 86, the veneration of the cross, images, and relics authorized. In 88, 50, holy water mixed with a pinch of salt and blessed by the priest. In 88, 90, the veneration of St. Joseph. In 89, 98, fasting on Friday and Lent. In 81,079, celibacy of the priest declared. In 81,090, the rosary adopted from pagans by Peter the Hermit. In 81,190, the sales of indulgences. In 81,215, the Bible was forbidden to laymen. The Bible was placed in the index of forbidden books by the Council of Valencia. Think about it. The church, who claimed to have authority, said the Bible is forbidden. You cannot have a Bible in your home. And by the way, people were punished if they had a Bible in their home. In AD 1439, purgatory proclaimed as a dogma by the Council of Florence. In AD 1545, tradition declared as equal authority with the Bible by the Council of Trent. In AD 1546, the Apocrypha books were added to the Bible by the Council of Trent. In AD 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary proclaimed by Pope Pius IX. In AD 1870, the infallibility of the Pope in matters of faith and morals proclaimed by the Vatican Council. In AD 1965, Mary was proclaimed the Mother of the Church by the Pope Paul VI. Now, this is just picking some of those things, but it is clear, according to God's Word, that the tradition and the commandments of men are enemies to the commandments of God. I am sure, as we mentioned a few of those things, that you say, well, wait, that violates the Word of God, that violates a doctrine, that violates a Bible principle. And so understand that those inventions, they were not rooted in the Word of God. Some man or some council came up with such things. In Matthew 15:1, Jesus, or the scribes and the Pharisees, come to Jesus, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? What's the tradition? It must be some important. They wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He says later in verse 6, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You see, man's tradition transgresses the commandments of God. Men's traditions make God's commands of none effect. Man's tradition makes their worship of God empty. Thomas Armitage, in his documentation of Baptist history, says, during the Dark Ages, when from the union of church and state, Christianity became generally corrupt, there still remained in obscure places church and sects which maintained the pure doctrines and ordinances of Christ, and hence it is certain that these churches and sects held substantially the same principles which are now held as the distinctive views of the Baptists. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the oldest and the only apostolic church, but without any shadow of proof. The papal church is very old, but so is Judaism, and so are many of the heathen religions. Age alone cannot establish or claim to be recognized as the true church of Christ. It must be shown that in doctrine and practice she is the same as the primitive church. But this cannot be done. It is a very perverted and corrupt form of Christianity, with a mixture of Jewish ritualism and heathen rites, but also with sufficient gospel truth to give it some resemblance to the true religion. When the Church of Rome departed from the doctrines of the apostles, it ceased to be an apostolic church and became a political organization. The Baptists claim that their principles are older than the Church of Rome, and they base their claim to being the true Church of Christ not on their age, nor on apostolic succession traced through the centuries, but mainly on the identity of their doctrines and practices with those of apostolic churches. The church today, in their belief and doctrine, the body of truth that they proclaim, must look just like the first century church as we find it in the Word of God. You see, clearly the history of the Roman Catholic Church is marred by false doctrine and its power to keep the truth of God's word from the people. And so we see the commencement of the Roman Catholic Church, the continuation of the Roman Catholic Church. But thirdly, we see the claim of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has always considered itself the one true church of Jesus Christ. Carl Adam, in his book, a Roman Catholic, in his book, One and Holy, on page 93, states this: "The Catholic Church, known herself as the Church of Christ, as the body of Christ, as the one means of salvation. Because of this, she is bound to condemn all other churches which have arisen or may arise as extra-Christian and indeed un-Christian and anti-Christian creations." You see, Roman Catholicism teaches that salvation is available only through the Catholic Church. In the Second Vatican Council, on page 215, number 816, the Second Vatican Council's decree on ecumenism explained, "For it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained." That's according to their council. This teaching of Vatican II was reaffirmed in their 1994 catechism. Their catechism declares that salvation can be obtained only through the Roman Catholic Church. Although some Catholics may deny this, it is clearly stated in their catechism. Their catechism, it says this on page 224, number 846. "All salvation comes from Christ, the head, through the church, which is his body. Basing itself on scripture and tradition, the council teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation." Now, some Roman Catholics may deny that today, but that's what their catechism says. You see, on May 2nd, 2001, Pope John Paul II told 2,000 youths gathered at the Greek Melkite Cathedral of Damascus that you cannot be a Christian if you reject the church founded on Jesus Christ. And he was referring, obviously, to the Roman Catholic Church. It is interesting to know that they often contradict themselves. This particular teaching has been modified or tweaked, but really without denouncing the previous teaching. Even teaching that non-Catholic Christians and even followers of pagan religions can also be saved if they sincerely follow the light they have. According to Vatican II documents, the dogmatic constitution of the church, they say this: "The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, among whom are also Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience. Those two may achieve eternal salvation." Even those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. But as long as they follow what they know, now, that's a contradiction within their own councils. You see, our response must be clear concerning the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church did not fully exist until the 5th century at the earliest. It is also vital to point out that the churches described in the New Testament have no resemblance to Catholicism, whether in the past or even in the present. The early church did not seek to add new doctrine, nor did they seek to add man-made traditions. It is clearly stated in the early church in Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." That's all they did. They continued in what they had received. Jude said that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. There's only one body of doctrine. There's only one truth that must not be reinvented, reshaped. It must be contended for. And so understand, sometimes people may have the idea, "No, Pastor, I think it's a little, you know, mean to call people out. I think it's just, maybe you should just, you know, preach the Bible and then, you know, let us, you know, figure things out on our own. And, you know, we can figure, but can I say that the people that have held to the Word of God have always contended for the faith? You see, when the people who are part of the, if you would, the Anabaptist history throughout the centuries, who refused to baptize and sprinkle their infants into the Roman Catholic Church, were ushered into the Roman Catholic Church and were forced to see their children baptized. And they spoke out against it and says it is a crime against the salvation, against the message of the gospel. And understand, they always contended. They voiced their disagreement to false doctrine. And we must today voice our disagreement to false doctrine. Why? Because it's a causing millions of people to go into perdition. They know not the gospel. Now, is it possible for someone that is part of the Roman Catholic Church to be saved? Yes, it is. But it is not because of the Roman Catholic Church. It is despite the Roman Catholic Church. And so we must contend for it. So we see the antiquity of the Roman Catholic tenure. But secondly, and I'll just begin here and we'll end the first part, we see, consider number two, the awareness of the Roman Catholic teaching. I want us to consider, first of all, as we are become aware of the teaching and the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, first of all, we must consider their source of authority. What is their authority? Now we believe and we say, as Baptists, we say, we believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God for faith and practice. This is our absolute authority. We don't seek to add to it. We don't seek to take away from it. We don't seek to take things out we don't like. We simply contend for it. But what is their source of authority? Well, I want us to consider first their source of authority is tradition. Now, according to the Roman Catholic Church, tradition is as authoritative as the Bible. Now, they will not, I guess, they may not say to you if you meet a Roman Catholic, but that's sure what their writings say. This is a foundational error. This idea has allowed the Roman Catholic Church to practice corrupt doctrine. Many of those corrupt practices, such as the papacy, Mary, the Queen of Heaven, the priesthood, prayers for the dead, and many other teachings are nowhere to be found in God's revelation. The official pronouncements of the popes and the church councils are as authoritative as the Catholic, to the Catholics as the teaching of the apostles revealed in Scripture. Think about it. A little group stands around a table and they come up with some new doctrine. Let's be giving, kissing the pope's feet. And they say that's as valid as the apostles' doctrine. Where do they find that? What is that rooted in? As Paul says, fables. It's made up. Carl Adam, in his book again, One and Holy, on page 78 and 79, he writes this. The Bible is a chance collection of missionary writings. I obviously disagree with that statement. He says, it does not give a general view of revealed truth. Not even Romans. Ephesians and Hebrews give the whole of the Christian gospel. We find, wheeling upon between Christ and the Scriptures, the living teaching of the church, guarding and explaining the truth. Between the lines. You got to figure out what's between the lines. Through every gap and riffle in the Bible message, gleam the clear waters of tradition. Do you get that statement? We have the Bible, but it's not enough to tell us the full extent of the gospel. You see, in between the lines, you see, if you look at your Bibles, notice the lines. There's words, and in between those words, there's white. There's nothing there. And they say that between those words, between those lines, we find the traditions. Well, I'm sure glad they see something and nothing. It's pathetic, but that's what he says. Furthermore, in the Second Vatican Council, which is what they use today as reference, proclaimed in the Dogmatic Constitution of Divine Revelation, they say this. It is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the other. Together with sacred tradition as its primary and perpetual foundation. You see, the teaching of the apostles as contained in God's word is all we need for our doctrine. We do not need to add to it, take away from it, or adapt it to our culture. We need to study it and contend for it. Acts 17:11 says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." You see, the people figured out, now, he's preaching, but we're not going to take him at his word. We're going to search the scriptures. See if that is even true. Galatians 1:18 says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which he have preached unto you, let him be accursed." If today, at this moment, the walls of the ceiling open up and an angel, supernatural angel, comes down from heaven and delivers another gospel, we are not to listen to it. Because we have the settled word of God. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The problem in Roman Catholic tradition is not only that it adds to the Bible's teaching, but also that it directly contradicts the teaching of the Scriptures. And so, may the Lord help us. There will be a second part of this first point, and then we'll list some of the things that they hold as necessary for salvation, which are the sacraments and so on. And so, we'll go on and study that next week. But we must know what they believe. We must know what the Word of God teaches. And we must preach the gospel, contend for the Word of God. If we are left to the whims and the ideas of men, we have nothing to stand on. No firm foundation. And so we ought not to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby the line went to deceive. We must be firmly planted in the Word of God.